Good morning, brothers and sisters. May the grace and peace and love of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. If we believe that we are living in the last days, and we also believe what Christ and others have said about the end times, then we will know and understand the evil about our global society. Wrong thinking is the root cause because it produces sin in speech and actions. It goes without saying that we are a reflection of the society that we live in. However, we have been called to shatter that image that gives us worldly advantage and the praise of men, and to completely clothe ourselves in the image of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. As Christadelphians, we have a unique position, yet one that comes with great responsibility, since we have two mirrors to look into, the mirror of God's word or the mirror of society. Which image do we spend more time and energy conforming to? We must be like Jesus to be accepted at the judgment seat. We will never perfectly be like him, as he was in his mortal days, but we need to strive to be a recognizable copy of his character. The resemblance needs to be far more like him than of the world. In fact, we have to overcome our nature and have it in subjection to the Spirit of God, which dwells in us, just as Jesus overcame, as it says in Revelation 3:21. As followers of him, we need to manifest or be witnesses of his character. As believers, we have knowledge of this first principle to some degree or other. But the difference in the application of it will make the difference between death or life forevermore. The difference in application can only be because of the image we have of the Christ. There are many personality profiles of Jesus floating around these days, many of which do not concur with the scriptures. Which image of the Savior do we have? Or more to the point, which Jesus do we conform to? Was that image of his character from the Word of God? Or was it built up from the popular fancies of humanism in its many forms? Are we trying to conform to an effeminate Jesus, a charming Jesus, a people-pleasing Jesus? If we have been in the truth a while, we are manifesting to a large degree the character of the Jesus we have envisaged. Maybe we need to take a serious hard look at what we are trying to emulate and make sure it is the real Jesus Christ of the Word of God. Trying to conform to the real Jesus will be the hardest. Conforming to any counterfeit Jesus will come naturally to the flesh and will appear to the undiscerning to be the genuine Christian article. The wrong image of Christ's character produces ease, confidence, joviality, and posturing, etc., all of which gives the true Christ a false witness that causes many to follow and stumble. One who professes to follow Jesus based on wrong concepts of him leads himself astray and blasphemes God. At baptism, we have obligated ourselves to follow God's word and Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God in the form of flesh. It is our duty each day to look into the Word of God to see what manner of persons we are and seek help to change our lives. If we really want to be like him, we have to do what he did. Without a doubt, he prayed for strength and meditated daily on God's principles, and so must we. This morning we will see from the readings in John 2 and 3 just a few of the ways and incidences where Jesus showed himself astute in his interactions with other people and in the tangible way he ruled over his own flesh nature. He never gave himself or others an occasion to sin. He never catered to the flesh. Had he proved to be a tempter to entice others into sin, he would himself be a sinner, whether they had followed through with the temptation or not. As the Bible shows, there is a great deal of difference between reaction and response. Those who despised and were jealous of Jesus mostly reacted in sinful ways to his godly words and deeds. He, in stark contrast, always responded in a godly way to those who tried to trick him into sinning. Some have said that Christ's ability to read a situation was because he developed his intuition far more than the average person. This presupposes that every human being has an inherent faculty called intuition to some degree or another. If this was in Christ, and it was his, and he could cultivate it more, then how could the glory be given to God? The record plainly tells us that God had given the Spirit without measure in John chapter 3, which we will look at. John chapter 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Next, we will turn to Isaiah chapter 11. It was prophesied that Jesus would be unique in his ability to judge, as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. I'm reading from the NASB, by the way, and some of the quotes will be from the King James. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Incidentally, here are the seven spirits spoken of in Revelation 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Jesus is the only one this could possibly be referring to. There is only one spirit, but there are seven manifestations of it, all of which Jesus fully revealed in his life. There is proof of the prophecy in Isaiah 11 fulfilled throughout the New Testament. Now we'll turn to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, we read, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes." Verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" In Mark 2, for connection, it's a parallel account, slightly different wording. Mark 2 and verses 6 to 8. "Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. And who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Not only did he expose the evil in their words and deeds, but he even exposed the evil in their thoughts by speaking against their thoughts. They knew that he knew their thoughts. When those who practice evil are exposed for what they are, they hate and seek to destroy the one exposing them. In Colossians 1:19, it states, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." And in the next chapter, Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It is obvious that this does not mean that Jesus looked like his Father, for God dwells in unapproachable light. Therefore, this can only mean that the moral likeness of God was in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, in particular, makes this abundantly clear. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He received a body of flesh from his maternal parent, Mary, and the mind of God from his Father. He represented God to man and man to God. He had the potential to sin and was tested to the point of death. Now to our reading in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. But Christ did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Compare this to what God said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We all know this one. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Humans can't know it. Even us in the truth can't fully know it. Only God knows it. And it wasn't until his son's ministry began that Jesus revealed that he also knew what was in mankind. This is not simply a matter of intuition, for that borders on blasphemy. Firstly, intuition is not a concept or word that the Bible teaches. With the truth about human nature in mind, and with the honest reading of a dictionary definition of the words intuition or intuitive, we can easily see the humanistic basis behind this notion. There is a presumption of a basic goodness and correct discernment in man for the idea of intuition to be kept in wide currency. Secondly, God would not have given it to him, nor would Jesus have developed it from within himself. The mission he had was rightfully acknowledged as coming from his Father. Any ability that he had was also acknowledged as coming from his Father. The word intuition has a wide variety of meaning and usage depending on the person defining it. That alone should be a clue that one should be cautious in its use. The Reader's Digest Great Encyclopedic Dictionary defines it as follows. Intuition, meaning number one. Direct knowledge or awareness of something without conscious attention. Number two, anything perceived or learned without conscious attention, reasoning, or concentration. Intuitionism, meaning number one, in philosophy, the doctrine that intuition rather than intellect demonstrates certain truths to be fundamental. And meaning number two, in ethics, the doctrine that man has an intuitive apprehension and an intrinsically valid judgment of moral values. Let's put conscious attention and godly reasoning into action and filter these definitions through the correct doctrine of human nature. What kind of learning or knowledge comes without conscious attention or reasoning? In other words, what can be perceived naturally without any effort? The only answer is that the fleshly thinking and fleshly knowledge comes naturally and without conscious effort. This is what is inherent in humans. Can man, apart from God, have valid judgments of moral value? The scriptural answer is absolutely not. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim were destroyed because they lacked good judgment and moral discernment. It is clear that those destroyed were completely godless in thoughts and in deeds. In the days of Noah, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. If these people had intuition, as it is popularly thought to exist, it did them no good. If good judgment via intuition were in us automatically, then being without God would not be such a bad thing. But since there is no good thing in the flesh, being without God is to live destitute of hope, without understanding, and without purpose other than to glorify self. Another point about Christ's understanding of human nature is found in those same verses in John 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus knew what was in man, and it says he did not trust himself to anyone or put his faith in anyone, apart from God, of course. He knew that the same crowd who would lay down their robes for him to ride over would only a short time later have the potential to turn into a mob who would shout out for Barabbas' release and for his own death. The word committed in the King James, or entrusted in the NASB, also means to accept credit or praise. He did not glorify himself, nor accept credit, nor the praises or flattery of men. He believed the warning of Proverbs 26, verse 28, which states that a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Do we believe that? In Matthew 22:18, Jesus proves he understands flattery when he rebukes the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees after they set him up with the question about Caesar's tribute money. They certainly paid their tribute to Caesar in more ways than one. So in this, they were not hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites because they flattered him and pretended to have respect for him. When in reality they wanted him to sin in contradicting a civil law. In John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi," or teacher, "we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now Jesus' reply to this is in verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." The implied rebuke is that Nicodemus and associates do not know what they are teaching, nor do they testify of what they have seen or accept the witness of words or miracles. Therefore, they do not really believe that Jesus is a teacher sent from God, as Nicodemus had asserted. Now, it is very evident that we do not have the Spirit gifts today, nor is there alive a prophet who foretells the future by the Spirit of God. Jesus had all this going for him and could therefore always judge with righteous judgment. If we are to be like him and also make righteous judgments without these Spirit gifts, how can it be done? In Isaiah 11, it said that he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. In other words, he would not tend to use his senses in the fleshly or carnal way that the rest of humanity does. For a moment, let's consider the mind of Jesus without taking into account the Spirit gifts and power without measure he had received at his baptism. His mind was built up by 30 years of prayerful meditation, diligent study, wholehearted belief, and perfect obedience to his Father's word. With his Father's help daily, he had consciously developed the mind of the Spirit word to discern. His mind was not cluttered with doubt, sinful thoughts, shame, guilt, hypocrisy, covered up sin, all of which often crowd out the Spirit of God and his word from taking up the rulership of our minds. We must seek help daily in building up our spiritual minds so that we can also discern spiritual things to some degree compared to Christ. As it says in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In a smaller way, we too have to become the Word made flesh to witness to God's glory and his purpose. And Paul, speaking of Jesus Christ, exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that we all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here is another proof of the mind of Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us of the Word in action through the mind of Christ, which Paul says in Philippians 2:5, we ought to have in us. In Isaiah 49, verse 2, is the prophecy of the mind of the Messiah in symbol. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. The mouth is figurative for what is produced by the mouth, that is, the ideas spoken of which originate in the mind. In less poetic language, it would simply say, God has made my mind like a sword. Again, Paul in the New Testament picks up this idea in Ephesians 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our greatest protection against the enemy is to think and speak the word of God, which is our sword of the Spirit. If we are not equipped with the sword or are not willing to use it to the glory of God, then we will definitely perish in the battle. Jesus always refused to yield to the suggestion that he use the Spirit power recently entrusted to him after baptism for any personal advantage. This was his way right through to the cross. It would have been sinful otherwise. We learn from Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian ecclesian that the misuse of Spirit gifts was sin. Possession of that power gave no one a character or moral advantage. The gifts were to authenticate that the teachers had been sent of God. Turning back to John chapter 3 and at verse 13, we learn of the parallel of a man being lifted up as the serpent was lifted up. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A person could be saved if he believed that the flesh nature within us has to die. We also must be willing to exhibit to others that in the flesh or of the flesh is no good thing. Conversely, we need to exhibit to others that God's name, character, and purpose are worthy of glory, not us. Our nature is to cover up events and situations in our lives to make ourselves look good in front of others. Shame is avoided at all costs, even when shame is due because of sin. Saving face from one hour to the next is a human preoccupation of horrendous proportions. From agreeing with half-truths expressed in meaningless clichés to pretending to take an interest in things we would otherwise avoid, these and many other compromising and insincere gestures often endear us to others who lack discernment. But do we really think we can go on undetected by everyone? It's like we deceive ourselves into thinking that no one's discernment level is above our own, which is like saying, since I can't see faults in myself, then no one else can see faults in me. We would all like to believe that we are the best authority on ourselves. That is, no one knows me better than me. It's nothing more than the humanistic doctrine of looking for oneself, then finding oneself, only to be self-deluded. What did Jesus say about this? Finding one's life implies a seeking after or a looking into our life from a fleshly perspective. It produces nothing of eternal value. In Matthew 10, he who seeks to find his life shall lose it. Or Matthew 16, whoever will save his life shall lose it. Or in John 12, he that loves his life shall lose it. Paul's life was an example of the opposite when he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And those spoken of in Revelation 12, verse 11, loved not their lives unto the death. As we prepare to partake the table of the Lord, let us also prepare to take up our cross and more fully put on the mind of Christ. Assessing ourselves by ourselves is very subjective and full of error. We need to compare ourselves with the Word of God and with Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. Very soon, at the judgment seat, we will be in front of a man who never sinned. Not only that, but he possesses the Spirit without measure and is able to tell us all we have ever done for the glory of God or for our own glory and pleasure. Will he see a reflection of his Father and of himself in us? Life in the truth is about glorifying God at the expense of our own glory. It does not work to try to glorify God and also accept the praise of men. The work is canceled out by the seeking of approval of others. Christ said that they who do this have their reward in this life, clearly implying that they will get no reward of everlasting life. Jesus warned about planning to plead with him at the judgment seat. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, he says in effect that many would say, "Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works?" Those who glorified themselves he rejects as workers of sin, saying, "I never knew you." He did not see his image in them. They had not put on his character, even though they claimed to be in his name. Taking on his name without his character is a lie, for his name is his character, just as his Father's name is intimately related to his Father's character. Christ in his mortal days was more than we will ever be in our mortal days. Christ is more in his state of immortality than we will ever be if we are immortalized by the grace of God. We need to make more of him, to lift him very high in our thinking. Bringing him and his standard down to our level is a great evil. It makes us look good, but it dishonors him and his Father. He is the one and only Son of God, and he was meant to be much more than us. His mission, his sufferings, his purpose, and his capacities were all greater than what we will ever experience or be called to. Yet, we shall be like him if we endeavor to be like him now. Herein is the greatness of God's grace towards us. As godly as we strive to be with the help of our Almighty Creator, we fail miserably, and we fail daily. Our sin nature is our constant adversary, but it can be subdued, overcome, or ruled over by the spiritual mind. We sin and we suffer, but we must continue to seek the salvation offered to us through Jesus Christ. If we have the correct understanding of his character as an image in our minds and are aspiring earnestly for it, then our characters will be like his, although a shadow or lesser model of him. God's grace will make up the difference by granting us everlasting life, and so we will be like him in a more literal sense in immortality. Let us prepare to meet our Master with joy and not with fear. God bless you.